Okay, well, it's a tricky subject, always is, isn't it? Who is God? What is the nature of God? What is he, she, it like? And we're going to be thinking about that today. So when you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what sort of images come to mind? What sort of concepts, what sort of thoughts do you have about that? Just think about that for a second. Symbols. Well, one of the most ancient ones is from Ireland. And St. Patrick talked about the shamrock or the clover as being a possible image. You could have H2O in its various forms, ice, water, and steam. You could have a candle lighting three candles. It's the same flame, but three different candles. My wife's favorite one is the egg, sort of shell, yolk, and white, all together in one egg. And then thinking together about choices we're going to have to make on the 23rd of June. And we had a choice, didn't we, last year? Well, Scotland did anyway. But the Union Jack, it comes from 1801. This is the Scottish cross or saltire, St. Andrew's type cross, I think it is. And the Irish type cross or saltire. And the English cross, St. George's cross. Poor old Wales, they don't seem to get a look in. But it all becomes the Union Jack. Toothpaste is a nice one, isn't it? Where you get three different colours in toothpaste, but it's the same toothpaste. But having thought of that, the nature of who God is as Trinity is a real mystery. And I feel a bit of a fraud standing here before you trying to explore it. But let's do that together. What evidence is there from the Bible about God as Trinity? Well, right from the first verse of the Bible, I can read a bit of Hebrew. Bereshit barach Elohim. In the beginning, created God, or God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the word for God is a plural word. It's Elohim. The I am on the end of a Hebrew word, it signifies a plural. But it's a singular verb, created, bara. So you could literally translate it, literalistically, in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. And you've got a plural noun, gods, with a singular verb, created. And then there's the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. And by the way, ruach, which is the Hebrew for spirit, is feminine in the Old Testament. So that's a thought, isn't it? And we know that there's masculine and feminine within God. But anyway, so there's a suggestion right at the beginning of the Bible that there is plurality within God. It may not be that Genesis 1 is the earliest part of the Bible. We don't know. But certainly within the way that it's arranged. So there's a suggestion of plurality within God. Now, some theologians think it's the plurality of majesty. So when the queen says, we have been granted, you know, we've been granted, our gracious, whatever, she means herself. But she's using the plural of majesty. It could mean intensification. You know, there's so much, God is so intense and important and powerful that the plural noun is used of him, or he, she, or it. Or it could be the heavenly court, you know, God with his heavenly court. But it's difficult because if you say God, as the Bible does in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Is he making us like him and the angels or whatever else is in heaven? I don't know. I think there's a suggestion right at the beginning of plurality within who God is. And then this famous icon that Chris and I like, and many others too, the Rublev icon. And this is taken from Genesis 18, where Abraham has three people coming to him. Genesis 18 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. And as the narrative goes on, it becomes evident that these men are angels. And eventually one of them is left and Abraham has this debate, tries to knock God down about saving the people in Sodom. But here it is, three persons. And some people have seen this as a picture again of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and this is what Rublev has drawn. And the picture is interesting because each of them is sort of looking at each other, and you can't quite tell which one's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Some people have tried, I'm not too sure which one is which, but take your pick. But they turn out to be angels and three representations of God. But Houston, we have a problem. And that is the creed of the Jewish people, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. And you think, well, how can there be plurality within God when he's one? And in fact, Jewish martyrs have gone to their deaths shouting one, one, one as their confession of faith to God as they've been martyred. But the word for one is an interesting one. It's echad, which means one in a collective sense sometimes. So, for example, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife and they become echad, one flesh. So there's a suggestion that the oneness is not necessarily talking about a unitary, but of perhaps of a condition or a state or a relationship. One flesh, two persons, but united. Plurality of God. Plurality within who God is. And then there's other interesting things in the Old Testament that we struggle to understand what they signify. So what do we make of these? What do we make of the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5, where he meets up with this mysterious figure who is saying to Joshua, you're standing on holy ground here. So it seems as if it's a presence of God in that person, whoever that is. And secondly, who's being spoken of here in this part of Scripture? I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. Who's being spoken of there? Wisdom. In Proverbs 8 and 9 and Proverbs 1 as well. Wisdom, interestingly enough, is another feminine noun. Chokmah. And very often in the Old Testament, concepts are being spoken of as if they were persons. And the Hebrew poets sometimes expressed inanimate objects and concepts as though they had personality. And maybe we do that today sometimes. Poets do that today. Then there's the Word of God, which goes forth from God's mouth, doesn't return to him empty, does what he desires to achieve the purpose for which he sends it in Isaiah 55, and in one, well, throughout the Old Testament, but 1 Kings 19, Elijah hears, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So sometimes the word is sort of personified. And then the Spirit of the Lord, Ezekiel 36 and 37, "I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land and you'll know that I am the Lord." Sometimes the Spirit of God is personified. And then, as we've already seen in Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord sometimes acts as a representative of God. Genesis 22, when Abraham has bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar, about to sacrifice him, because that's what he thinks that God has asked him to do, takes the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." So the angel of the Lord, almost in person, as it were. And then Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And Jesus had fun with this verse and with the Pharisees, pointing out the possibility of plurality within God from that messianic scripture. So there's a suggestion of plurality within God. It's not a simple picture. Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, wrote in his teaching in against Pelagianism. Pelagius, I think, was an English monk with a heresy. "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." And he's talking about the way God has shown himself, God's grace. So it's no surprise for us, but it was a surprise for them when God sent his son in human form in Jesus. And the reading we had read to us from Luke chapter 1, there's the angel giving the message to Mary about giving a birth to a son to be called Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, that's God. He'll sit on the throne of his father David, he's messianic. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. "How can this be," Mary says, "since I'm a virgin?" And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the most high, power of the Most High," that's God, "will overshadow you." So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So there's a Trinitarian aspect in that. But certainly the baby is going to be, in some sense, divine. And Matthew chapter 1, similar message of the angel to Joseph. "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus." So the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And of course, the Old Testament scripture, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us in human form." And it must have been really hard for the disciples as they experienced Jesus. They knew he did wonderful things. They knew he was an amazing person. But to think of him as divine, as God, the Son of God, is difficult. John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Very hard for the disciples to see that Jesus is the equivalent of God or divine. And just as the disciples are coming to terms with Jesus as God's son, Jesus tells them about a substitute for himself who will come, the Holy Spirit. I'll ask the Father. He'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. And then the other reading we had, Jesus told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, says the Father, Jesus himself speaking. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, they'll receive power to be witnesses wherever God sends them. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, they receive the Holy Spirit. Very hard for the disciples. God in three persons, very tricky for Jews. And actually, there are many verses where, in the New Testament especially, particularly, where the Father, the Son, the Spirit occur within the same verse or collection of verses. If you're interested, you can get the sermon or my notes from the sermon off the website if you'd like. So, the Trinity is a real mystery. We just don't understand who God is, really. Thomas Jefferson, third president of the USA, called the notion of the Trinity metaphysical inanity, which hinders the religious growth of human beings because it represents a relapse into polytheism, differing from paganism only by being more unintelligible. Well, I think we'd agree with him in some senses. An Irish theologian, Alistair McGrath, says, how can we talk about a triune God or a three-in-one without talking mathematical and metaphysical nonsense? Our problem is, of course, trying to use human language to describe God. We try to use words and images from our experience to try and capture something precious and valuable and true about the nature of God and insight into who he is. But Augustine again says the equivalent of, if we can get our mind around it, it cannot be God. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now, on this earth, we only see a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Well, if Paul could only understand a fraction of who God was, good luck to you and me. We are confronted by a being so great that we cannot fully comprehend him, he, she, or it. But when we're talking about the Trinity, of course, Christians down the ages have thought about this and agonized over it and disagreed about it and had conferences and fights and punch-ups, literally, about it in conferences. We didn't have one at our parish weekend, did we? It was quite peaceful. A guy called Tertullian, first of all, coined the phrase for Trinity, Trinitas, and he talked about each person of the Trinity, persona, sort of meaning the role that each one was playing in a drama. And he talked about the three persons of the Trinity being of one substance, substantia or ousia, Greek. It's what they have in common, their nature, despite the outward appearance of diversity. So that's Tertullian. And then there were three Cappadocian fathers from Turkey who emphasized the threeness within God. One substance in three persons. And funnily enough, Eastern Orthodox theologians tend to start from the threeness of God, whereas traditionally the Western theologians have started from the oneness of God. But if you are coming from an Eastern theology point of view, you might think that the Trinity consists of three independent agents doing quite different things. That's a Muslim critique of the Trinity, actually, that we believe in three gods. But actually, I think it's more complicated than that. I don't think it's three independent people doing their stuff. I think that each person of the Trinity, however we conceive of them, shares in the life of the other two a sort of community of being. And I don't know if Chris has used this picture or not. It's Henri Matisse, the dance. But some theologians have used this as an illustration of the sort of the dance of life being part of an illustration of the Trinity, where each member of the Trinity is concerned but interacting at the same time with each other. And there's another picture, which I don't know if you mean anything to you, but it's this one. And what we see here is that if you have, you've got one, two, and three. Can you see it? One at the bottom, two at the left, top left, and three at the right. And each person of the Trinity is sort of interacting with each other, has relationship with each other. And when they do stuff, they do it together. This is may not be a clear diagram to you, but if you think about creation, we looked at creation, didn't we? Where God's created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was there. So and Colossians talks about Jesus being there in creation. So I think the members of the Trinity were doing stuff together at creation. And if you think about this, Jesus being conceived, it's the work of the three beings. If you think about Jesus being baptized, the three members of the Trinity are there. If you think about Jesus dying on the cross for our salvation, being raised again by the power of the Spirit, three of the three members of the Trinity are doing their stuff in salvation. And the three members of the Trinity, I believe, equip the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are various, because it's such a complicated issue here, we've got to beware of heresies. What's a heresy? It's a sort of inadequate version of what the Christian faith is. And one of them is modalism. This has been a heresy more associated with Western Christianity, which is there's only one God, but he's like got three faces. He's showing himself in three different ways, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's only one God, really. Well, that's a heresy. And then the other heresy is tritheism, which is coming from the opposite end, which is more my sort of heresy, really. Three equal, independent, and autonomous beings, each of whom is divine. But I would argue that the three members of the Trinity are not independent. They're definitely cooperating, working together. They're not autonomous. They don't act on their own. They act as one. They back each other up as each one performs their ministry. So wherever you think about God acting in the Bible, very often I believe you can see God as three persons acting in that situation, especially in the New Testament. And actually, as Chris mentioned earlier, the key point for us is that God likes diversity, not just because he made so many different people, even immigrants, as parts of his creation. That's ironic. But because diversity is part of the nature of God, him or herself. So what do we learn about the Trinity that's of any value to us? Well, maybe we need to keep in mind the three different persons of God at work in the life that you and I live as Christians today. And not go overboard on any one member of the Trinity. I think when my wife grew up in a particular sect, the Brethren, and when she thought about the Trinity, I think she thought of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And, you know, you could say that other groups have thought of, you know, the Father, Son, and the Church, or whatever. But actually, If if we major on one, if everything is Jesus, I don't think the Father and the Spirit are grieved. I just think we're missing out by not appreciating the entirety of God. And just those two pictures again that we had, what do you notice about that picture that is in common with the next picture? You can't see it really, but in this picture, I don't know if my light will shine on it, there's a gap between those two hands. All the other hands are joined, but there's a gap there. And going back to this one, there's a gap there. And I think what these two pictures represent, a real truth about God, is that the Trinity is inviting us in the Matisse, the Matisse picture, to join in the dance, the activity of God, or here, to join in the fellowship, to join, in this case, in sort of an Old Testament representation of communion. They're wanting us, they're leaving a space for us to come in to their life and to share their life. And I think that's a great invitation. One of the things that Jesus said to the disciples just before he was crucified was about eternal life. If I can find my page. This is eternal life, that they, that's us, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's knowing God, it's experiencing God, it's being open to the life of God and entering in to what he is about. That is our mission, I think, in the world of today. So however difficult we may find the Trinity, the overall truth is that God is at work. He's mysterious in the way he works. Some things are very plain, and Scripture is very plain. The main things are very plain. But actually, in the way that he works in the life in the world of today is mysterious. But he's inviting us to join into his, hers, its, theirs life and be involved in what they, he is doing. Let's pray. Please, Lord, would you show us more of yourself and help us to experience more of you. Help us, O Lord, to see where you're wanting to work in the world of today, in the life that we live. And we pray, empower us through your Spirit to bring your love, your values, your justice, your light, your healing into the areas of life that need you so much. Thank you that we are your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've called us to follow you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your empowering whenever we call upon you. And thank you, Father, for your love and your purposes for your wonderful world. Amen.